Going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. The word of the Lord abides forever. Title this morning of my sermon is The End of All Things. As you can imagine, the first phrase in what we're looking at today is greatly debated. And while it is possible to misunderstand that first phrase and still understand correctly the rest of what follows, to misunderstand that first phrase is going to impact so much more of what you think about Scripture and authority. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Many commentators say, the end of all things is at hand is referring to the second coming. And that the second coming of Christ was imminent. And therefore, Peter got it wrong. But we can come to the aid of Peter. We can help him out of this mess. And others say that Peter expected an imminent second coming of Christ and was right about that, but there are conditions connected to Christ's second coming, and if those conditions aren't met by the people, then he doesn't come. And so we're still waiting for the second coming. It's imminent if we just get those conditions right. Still others say that the end of all things refers to the end of time. However, the is at hand is not referring to a termination point. It's at hand, but there's no termination point. Rather, it's to note the whole era that stretches from Christ's resurrection until the end of time. Thus Jacobs says, we too are living in the last stage of God's redemptive process. It is no more or less true that the end is near today than it was when Peter first said it. Others say it's an idea that is meant to keep Christians on their toes, so to speak. Christ could come any minute, so be on your toes. Don't get slack. Kelly says, the consummation is described as the end of all things because, according to primitive Christian thinking, history would reach its climax and heaven and earth as we know them would pass away. The prospect has its terrifying aspect, but is full of exciting hope for God's elect. In the New Testament, the approach of the end is regularly interpreted as a challenge to watchfulness and irreproachable behavior. It's about to end, so don't slacken off. And that's all it's meant to tell us. It's not telling us how close it is, how far it is. It's a warning to don't slack off. Simon Kistemaker, says, Peter encourages the readers to view life in the light of the approaching end. They should wait patiently and fervently for Christ's return. Even though no one knows when the end will come, Christians should live in ardent anticipation of the consummation. Michaels, he says, Peter's meaning is neither that the present age has reached its end, nor that the end lies somewhere in the indefinite future. His meaning is that the end will be very soon, although he has no interest in setting dates. There is time for action, but there is no time to waste. In a sense, the end time events are underway, The end of all things, although still in the future, is very close at hand. Hopefully you're following all that and have grasped it and are confident that, hey, cool. You read these explanations, you kind of feel the author gives you something, then takes it away, and then gives you something else and takes that away, and you're kind of ending up and say, what do I have? And you think, surely this makes sense to him because he's writing it. And it doesn't make sense to you. And so eventually you end up politely nodding and kind of hoping for the aha moment to strike you at some point. Don't hold your breath. There's no way I can even pretend to be satisfied with such explanations. Explanations that require me to jump back and forth between meanings that, and you're getting this from there? This is what Peter was intending to say? Commentators, a very long time after Peter wrote, are trying to get us to believe that this is what Peter intended when he wrote to these guys. And the original readers would have understood it like these commentators are explaining it. I'm sorry. It's impossible. The word translated as end in my Bible is the Greek word telos, which can be translated as termination, the end of a duration. There's no problem with the word end. We have to impute meaning into it. What does it mean? So this is the end or the termination of something specific. The end is close. Something specific he's pointing to. Peter didn't spell out the specifics of what he was referring to, which would or should make us realize that he was pointing to something obvious, something known, something his readers already had their sights on. He was not talking about the second coming of Christ, because if he was, he was wrong. And so we need to toss this book into the bunch of apocryphal books because it is not divinely inspired if Peter got this wrong. Peter referred to something specific. However, when people explain this something by waffling or equivocating, they give us a lot of gobbledygook. How do they maintain credibility? How does Peter maintain credibility? In a sense, the end time events are underway. The end of all things. This is a quote again, and I've already read this quote, I'm repeating it. In a sense, the end time events are underway. The end of all things, although still in the future, is very close at hand. Is that how the writers, that the readers of Peter's words originally would have understood this? It's very close at hand, 2,000 years and still ticking. What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. It's very close at hand. What do those words mean? Credibility, authority, trustworthiness, all those things are thrown up into the air. It's gobbledygook. If the perspicuity of Scripture is removed, but that's just the clarity. The perspicuity of Scripture is a very important doctrine. It's clear. It's not riddles. If you remove that, if it becomes cloudy and distorted, then how do I know anything? How do I stand in the storm? What do I risk my life for? Should I do X or should I not do X? How do I know anything? When people promote an unclear word from God, they ultimately undermine the authority of God's word. If God wants us to be alert and watchful, then God will say, be alert and watchful. And give us a gobbledygook roundabout way of saying something that we can kind of maybe see if we force a few extra thoughts into it. The days of evil, the days are evil, so be alert. I understand that. Yep, be on my guard. It's a clear instruction. However, if God says, the end of all things is at hand, so be sober-minded, when in reality it means 2,000 years and counting, what part of the statement should I impute authority to? What? Where? The first part is nonsense. The end of all things is at hand. That's kind of gobbledygook. Why should I pay attention to the second part? Be sober-minded. What does that mean? What if you want it to mean? It's an instruction. Be sober-minded is an instruction resting upon a fallacy. Something that is wrong. Something that doesn't make sense. Something that is an error. If a parent said to a child, the bogeyman kidnaps children who don't eat their beans. Beans are good for you. Which part of that should the kid believe? Are beans good for you? I don't know. So what Peter's doing. Does our motivation to live for God's glory come from us believing a mayday call, which is not really a mayday call? Warning, warning. Christ is about to come. Oh, that's my motivation. To serve him? Because his word, just to say, serve me, is not good enough. I've got to have some kind of false expectation to motivate me to act in the right way. They're wanting us to think that this is what Peter is doing. As we look back some 2,000 years to Peter's readers, how are we to be encouraged and strengthened by the same words that they read, knowing what we know now? What does it mean? He's at hand. I have absolutely no idea. It means nothing. What were they supposed to understand by these words? If Peter wanted Christian communities to live each day as though it was their last day, then just say that. We are told by commentators that the end of all things is the second coming of Jesus. And when placed together with the phrase is at hand or has come near, it refers to the whole Christian era. That's basically what they're saying. It's my paraphrase of all their comments. It's the whole Christian era. It's come near. It's at hand. Could end. This is fact, no matter how they paint it up with the different words they use. This is what they're actually saying. Follow me, I'll show you how they get there. I'm not saying they get there correctly, I'm just telling you how they get there. By their explanations, they are telling us that the end of all things is talking about Jesus' return, his second coming. However, since he has had to ascend first to heaven from the earth in order to then return from there, this means that the end or his return really encompasses the whole of what takes place from his ascension to his return. It's the whole of the Christian period. It includes everything. Therefore, we can use the phrase, the end of all things, to refer to the whole Christian era. Then the phrase, is at hand or has come near, means that we are now able to live in that Christian era. It's come near, so live in it and be watchful. Just come close to you. So you see, Peter was telling his readers that since the Christian era was at hand, they should have sober minds. Gobbledygook. Gobbledygook. How can you with a straight face tell me that the sentence, the end of all things, means that? But this is the meaning they impute into these words. The Christian era is going to end one day, so be sober-minded. It could be soon, it might not be soon, but anyway, it's going to end one day, so why not just live in it and be sober-minded while you live in it? What were Peter's readers meant to understand by his words? If Peter was talking about the second coming, then there's only one conclusion that they could have arrived at, namely, the second coming was close. Nothing else. There's no other options. We can rationalize it looking back 2,000 years. But they could have arrived at no other conclusion if this is talking about the second coming. Those today who continue to say Peter is talking about the second coming have to manipulate the plain meaning of Peter's words, because they say that it is at hand or has come near means we are to live as if it is near. As if. There's no way to defend the integrity of Scripture if you insist that the end of all things refers to Christ's second coming. Peter was not speaking about the end of the world, though he was speaking about something that in prophetical language could be described as the end of all things. We also know that when Paul spoke to the Thessalonians about Christ coming in judgment, he used veiled terms. We know in the book of Revelation when John speaks about God coming or Christ coming in judgment, he used images and veiled terms. And Peter does the same here. He keeps things slightly veiled. Yet all of those who received these words and these different letters on Paul's, the Thessalonians and Revelation and Peter, they all knew what the author was writing about. It was clear. Peter wrote his two epistles between AD 62 and 64. Tradition tells us that Peter and Paul were both executed in Rome under the Neronian persecution of Christians in AD 64. Rome's war against the Jews was from AD 67 to 70. By AD 70, Jerusalem was gone. Peter writing in 63, 67, the Jewish war starts to unravel. Wherever the gospel would have been preached in those days, probably not the same in our day, but in those days, part of the teaching, inescapable part of the teaching necessary to communicate to the audience would have been the relationship of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And fundamental to communicate would have been Christ's prophecy about Jerusalem and the temple. It's inseparable from the gospel message. And Jesus had given a clear time frame about when these things would happen. The generation that's alive now, as he prophesied, he said, will be in this time, in their lifetime, that this city will be destroyed. And Jesus himself chose to use prophetic language that historically the prophets had used for the complete destruction of a nation, but they used it in terms of a complete destruction of everything. To describe the overthrow of a nation or a city of the magnitude of that a prophet was writing to or that Christ was speaking about, Jesus says in Matthew 24:29, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Isaiah used the same language to describe God's judgment upon Babylon in Isaiah 13:10, and Ezekiel used the same also for the judgment upon Egypt in Ezekiel 32:7. Jesus' prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem was probably made AD 33. Nero began to turn into a monster around AD 60-61. Peter could have been writing his letter in AD 62-63, some 30 years after Christ had brought the prophecy against Jerusalem. 30 years later, Peter is writing. A mere 4 years when Peter wrote until the Jewish war began, 67. 4 years away. As he's writing this, possible he even wrote it from Jerusalem. A case can be made for that. It's not important at this stage. How significant was Jerusalem? How significant would the destruction of Jerusalem be in prophetic imagery? Was it a big event? Was this a side skirmish, you know, coming out of Egypt and some stragglers got cut off? And we kind of really don't even know anything about it. How big an event was this? For about 1,000 years, the city of Jerusalem had been a physical representation of the only true God. This is where he dwells. 1,000 years. The city and the temple were amongst the wonders of the world. The majestic temple. Stunning. You hadn't lived until you saw the Jerusalem temple. For all of that history and tradition to be overthrown and destroyed in such an intense and violent manner, for such an externally grand expression of worship and religion to be eradicated and dissolved so quickly and definitively, yes, it was a very big event. It was unimaginable. This could be the end of this whole thing, this whole institution, this whole historical megalith gone. This was ginormous, bigger than the fall of Babylon, much bigger in significance and consequence and ramifications, huge. And so is it out of place prophetically to use language, the end of all things is at hand? Well, the whole heavens collapsed and fell onto Babylon. It's not out of place. There was nothing else close around that time that Peter wrote that could even be compared to anything. So the timing is very fitting. As Peter wrote, this event was literally on the doorstep. It had come close. It's at hand. Peter's readers would have known about it, would have instantly understood it, would have known what he was talking about, would have been looking for it, would have been wondering about it, because they would have known the prophecy of Christ and how integral he was connected to Jerusalem that murdered him, that rejected him. They knew that. That was part of the gospel message. You see, there were going to be great convulsions that would come on the whole of the Roman Empire this time. That started. Not only Jerusalem, the whole empire was going to be in seething convulsions. And Peter was telling his readers that they needed to keep calm heads. The Greek word translated in my Bible as serious. Therefore, be serious. It also means, and this is from the Greek lexicon, to think in a sound or sane manner with focus upon self-control, be reasonable, keep one's mind. Keep one's head. Don't lose your head. The other Greek word translated in my Bible is watchful. It also means self-controlled, exercise self-restraint. Also can mean to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, rashness, confusion. Clear your mind. So in the midst of great political turmoil and religious persecution that was about to be unleashed in the Roman Empire, Nero would begin persecuting Christians for the first time as Christians. Despite all the turbulence, Peter tells his readers that they need to keep their heads and exercise self-restraint in their prayers. I'm suggesting to you it was communal prayers. You come together in terror. And you all start mouthing your fears and your horror and your terror to each other in your prayers. He says, no, no, no. Guys, keep your heads. It's contagious. Fear is contagious. Fear is real, but it has to always be brought into subjection to God's reality. Mental and emotional drunkenness happen when there's no self-control, and self-control rests upon God's truth. When we believe God's truth about His sovereignty, for example, and we gather together as a people, and there's horror all surrounding us, we take comfort and comfort one another in the sovereignty of God. Our God is on the throne. How God has planned and ordained what comes to pass. And we trust Him, and He'll never leave us nor forsake us. That's how we pray together. Not how they're going to lop off our heads. Hold your minds. Let them submit to the truth, God's reality. But if you're not self-controlled, if it's this emotional garbage that's going on, that's the mind just gets drowned in all that stuff. And so keep your heads. He's telling them. He's told them what's about to happen. The end of all things is at hand. You know what that means, guys? Yep, you know what that means. Verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Above all things. The context stays the same. This is the context. It's tumultuous. And above all things, in such a context, love one another earnestly. In the midst of the turmoil. You see, in that context, love was the key to both effectiveness as God's people and survival as His community. How does a community survive that? Love. Peter probably took this from Proverbs 10, verse 12, but he gives a reason as to why love is above all things. It is because love covers a multitude of sins. What this is talking about is strengthening the body by taking the hit if necessary. This is not talking about ignoring sin, but telling believers in their relationships one with another, there are lots of offenses that people should overlook. Take the hit. That's love. That's how love functions. That's the practical application of love in order to preserve. Paul put it like this in his definition of love, saying, among other things, it suffers long. What does suffering long mean? It's kind. It's not provoked. Keeps no accounts of evil. Bears all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. It's 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. You see, church communities, if they're going to survive, and especially if they're going to pull through tough times, have to learn to suffer long within their interpersonal relationships. People can allow themselves to be so easily provoked. Why are you provoked? Love is not rude, that's right. But what happens when somebody is rude? Have you ever been told by someone? The way that person spoke to me was rude. Mm-hmm. Agree with you. That was not loving. Mm-hmm. Agree with you. And you being provoked is loving? Hmm? See, we forget about that part. You were provoked. You see, because both of you, as you step back and speaking to both of those people, were not loving earnestly. Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. Multitude. Note suggests that love doesn't know what multitude means, because it doesn't keep record. It's just, it's big. I don't know. When's the last time you... It's just big. There are many things that it's possible to overlook, which Peter says is a manifestation of true love. Because you can have a mindset that says true love is making sure that everyone acts appropriately toward you. And you're going to love them by helping them to get that right. That's true love. And so I'm going to correct and rebuke all your weaknesses so that you can love me back in the way I'm loving you. Because I feel called to the perfecting of the body of Christ. I don't want to waste time on the really immature level where people are provoked by how someone looked at them or someone, some implication or some subliminal message that was sent. Somebody didn't do X in the way they should have done it for me. That's just very childish. Let's leave it where it is and say that, guys, grow up. Now, John and Susan, that's another couple. Baby Christians. Immature. Self-centered. But hey, they're fun to be around. And they throw a dinner party for all the couples in the church except you and your wife or your spouse. And their reasoning, immature, childish, unkind, is that you kind of fuddy-duddies, party poopers, and you're going to just dampen the spirit of the party. You know, we're just going to have a little nice party together, and you guys are kind of... John and Susan were not kind to you. It was not in accord with love. How do you respond to John and Susan? How? How do you love John and Susan and your church community? Inseparable. How do you do that? By not taking offense. And thus, covering John and Susan's sin. The only way we can be offended is if we take offense. You've got to take it. We take offense because of somebody's actions. They acted on the balls in my court. What do I do with that action? You see, somebody's actions only become offensive to me when I take it. Someone's actions are separate from me until I pick them up. Because a sinful action that's aimed in your direction is immature, but that action, this immature, sinful action, you know what it does? It flops around at your feet like a fish out of water. That's what it does. It's pathetic, stupid, it's dumb. That's what it's doing. It's only when you bend down and pick it up that you take offense by something that's stupid and dumb. And the decision is in your mind, I'm going to take offense. In the name of the Lord, you've got to decide, am I going to take this? Or am I going to let it flop around there in its pathetic state? Many times we choose to pick up that pathetic thing and we make it ours. And we take offense. And we feel offended because we do not want to love and cover a multitude of sins. Rather, we want to punch back. But we want to cover that in Christian jargon. We hide our punch in this jargon, and here it comes. You offended me. And we regard that comparable to, you assaulted me. You hit me on the head with a baseball bat. You offended me. Then we make it clear that the only possible way for Christian fellowship to continue is if they will acknowledge how offensive their actions were and apologize. Now we can move forward. If you do that, we can move forward. And all you are trying to do, you inform them, is bring unity to the body of Christ. That's all I want, is unity. And you're responding to their immaturity with a far superior maturity. And it looks like this. And they better get on the right page. Or else you're bringing another brother with you to confront them and show them how wrong they were. Now, what's saying, I'm keeping this in those things that Peter is saying. There's a place for love covering a multitude of sins, okay? That's the context. It's important to challenge ourselves when we take offense, whether someone's actions were intended or not. You have to ask yourself, why do I find this offensive? Why did I pick up that? You know, he's not coming and robbing me. He's doing something that I'm interpreting as offensive. You offended me, okay? Why did you pick it up? His immaturity, his flopping, pathetic, dying fish. And 10 years, 20 years, 30 years as a Christian, we're still picking up the same stupid, floppy fish? Oh yeah, you offended me. You're still picking them up, you're still chasing them down, and you're still resolving all the problems in the name of Christ. Our minds need to be renewed. Why did you pick that offense? Why did you take that offense? I'm not saying there's never grounds to be offended. But Peter is suggesting to us that there's a whole pile of stuff that we do well in taking the hit. Moving on, for the body of Christ, for true love. It is a manifestation of true love. It's a very dusty manifestation, an application of true love. Suffering long. The proverb that Peter was probably quoting from has an interesting first part. Proverb 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Hatred stirs up strife. Many times when people are offended is because they have determined to take offense instead of loving. However, by deciding to take offense from the action rather than covering up the sin, they stir up strife. I'm going to run this thing down. I'm going to follow it through to the end. I'm going to make sure every little I is dotted and every T is crossed. And so help me God, I'm going to do it for your glory. You do this in the name of Christian charity and unity. See, when Christ's body is being assaulted from without by different forms of persecution and prejudice, we need to err on the side of covering up too much of those little sins in our midst. Also, we need to be warned that taking offense can be tied to hatred. Check yourself. Now, in the name of bringing unity, you're actually bringing discord. You're actually making the problem worse. You're actually bringing hatred and strife because of how you think it should look. And so we need to check ourselves always. Am I? First of all, why did I take this? Secondly, am I maybe spreading hatred? Am I choosing to hate as opposed to love? To make strife as opposed to covering a multitude of sins so that we can all grow? In these days, we need to learn how to love. It's critical. And it's as crucial now as it was in the time that Peter wrote. We need not to pick up offenses, but rather cover them with love. We are at war with the powers of darkness. We are being pressed on every side. Our preservation as the people of God, as he calls us, is to embrace this truth and to embrace actions whereby we demonstrate that we love one another by covering a multitude of sins. This is the litmus test of Christian maturity. How much can you cover? How much? In other words, how much do you love? Peter says it's the same. So let's challenge ourselves and realize how far we fall short of this kind of love. But let's strive for one another, in our families, for other believers. Let's strive to love in the way the Bible describes it. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we are humble before you, knowing how far we fall short from loving in the way that you have revealed we should love. And so I pray that you would help us to understand these truths, to make them a part of our lives, and may we love one another in this way that Peter has said. Give us wisdom to know how to do that so that we maintain the integrity of your truth and honor, but at the same time, teach us how to take a hit as we love one another. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.